All right. Good evening. Welcome to Amazing Prophecies for today. Aren't you glad to be here tonight? You know, the weatherman said last night that it wasn't supposed to rain today, but who cares, right? We didn't expect him to be right anyway. I mean, if you predict rain, you're almost always right in this area, right? So, but he was predicting sunshine today, and he was wrong again. Oh, well. You know, I remember being in junior high school and trying to fit in. You know what it's like to try to fit in? And I remember we were going to have this. I think I was in the eighth grade, and we were going to have this banquet. And back then, the guys all parted their hair in the middle, and then they feathered it back. And I couldn't get my hair to do right. I washed it four times that night, tried to feather it back. It was looking like, I looked like a total idiot. And I was like, what in the world's going on? You ever tried to fit in with everybody? You know, you try to fit in with clothing styles. You try to fit in. I'm listening to this book right now called Atomic Habits. And this guy said, in the book that just lit this morning, I was working out. I have a weight set in my basement. I was working out with my weights. And I'm listening, and he said, I went to visit this friend of mine in Turkey. This guy was living in London at the time. Went to visit this friend of mine in Turkey, and he says, he threw a party, and we got everybody together, and everybody there either smoked or used to smoke. And I went, and he says, I'd never smoked, but I went around the room, and I asked people, how'd you start? He says, I started trying to be like my friends. Trying to be like your friends sometimes doesn't work so well, does it? So, just a thought as Tyler takes us into the seminar tonight. It's been a great seminar so far, hasn't it? Have you learned some? How many of you have learned something new so far? Okay, good, good. How many of you haven't learned anything new? Okay, okay. Well, you get to teach our next seminar, okay? So we have been thoroughly enjoying having you guys here. And I want to just have a little prayer, then we're going to go through a question from last night, and let's begin. Father God, today I just invite your presence here to speak through Tyler as he speaks to us in this seminar. Lead him, lead us, and continue to grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's talk about last night's meeting, okay? So, is this, I'm going to turn it on. Here we go. The three angels' messages of Revelation 14 are God's final call that go to all the world before Jesus returns. Is that one true or false? Are you sure? What's it say? It says true. There you go. You know, it's fascinating how all three of those three angels' messages focus on the issue of worship. Isn't that interesting? It's very fascinating when you stop and think about it. The woman of Revelation 17 represents the correct system of worship in the last days. True or false? Are you sure? A woman in Bible prophecy means what? A church. Okay, you are listening, and the answer is false. You're correct. Good. You've been paying attention. Good for you. Okay, next question. Christians ought to follow Jesus according to the Bible. Therefore, they will want to be part of the church that is teaching as close to the Bible as possible. True or false? Yeah, I don't know. Can I take a little moment? I don't want to jump ahead of you or anything. I know what Tyler talked about last night, and I think he said something similar to what I tell people. I have studied with many people, and I have said in my life that I just want to follow the Bible. And I'm going to be a pastor of a church that follows the Bible as closely as possible. And the reason I'm an Adventist pastor is because I can't find a church that follows the Bible more closely than this church. And so that's partly why we brought Tyler in, to help teach some of those things. And you've been able to hear that. So I just gave you the answer anyway, but true, right? Okay, fourth question. The Vancouver Seventh-day Adventist Church, or the Adventist Community Church, has some of the better-looking pastors in town. True or false? Come on, come on. I did not put that question in, okay? So, makes me wonder about the person who did, but I'm just kidding. All right. So, tonight, after the meeting, after the 6 o'clock meeting, on Friday night, I'm getting ahead of you. This is not my time. Time for me to shut up. Welcome Tyler up to the platform, okay? I already prayed.
I like having fun and setting pastors up with that question. Because I know it's coming and they're just so sincere. Hey, you guys, I'm glad you guys are here tonight. So, yes, we are off this week. Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we'll come back Friday night. We're going to talk about how to study the Bible, a very important subject. And then Saturday morning, this coming Saturday morning, I'm speaking at both services, the 9 a.m. and the 11:15. And you're welcome to come to either one of them. But at the 10 o'clock hour, we have a Bible study class. It's kind of like if you know, when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school because the church I went to met on Sunday. Well, here we meet on Sabbath, so we call it Sabbath school. And so at 10 a.m. right down here in the very front, I'm going to get right when I'm done with my morning sermon, I'm going to get right into the Sabbath school class, and I'm going to talk about how to really enjoy God's Sabbath day. This is important for y'all to hear, because there are some incredible principles that Jesus has given us in his word on how to really enjoy this day. And then, of course, like I said, 9 a.m. and 11:15, the best is yet to come. I want to take just about 10 minutes or so, and I want to do just a real quick review of what we learned last night, all right? Just a real quick review of what we learned last night. If you have your Bible, go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, in the book of Revelation, we learned last night, there are a number of women. There's the woman of Revelation 12. You see her up on the screen. That's how the Bible describes her. This, of course, represents God's pure church. She is clothed in light, has the 12 stars above her head. And of course, this light, you know, she's standing on the moon. This light, you know, is an example of she is reflecting the light or the truth from God's word. And then, of course, there's the woman of Revelation 17, which represents God's impure church. And the woman of Revelation 17, we learned, the Bible says she is a mother and she has daughters. And last night, we identified from the Bible that the woman of Revelation 17 represents the Roman church state, and that her daughters represent the churches that came out of the mother church during the Reformation. They came out of the Catholic Church, but when they came out of her, they brought with them many of her teachings, many of her doctrines, all right? But we looked at the woman of Revelation 12 last night, and I want to just review her real quick. Revelation chapter 12 is the history of God's church. From the time Jesus was born, when Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby, to when he failed during Christ's ministry and Jesus ascended back up to heaven, Revelation 12 tells the story of how Satan would then turn his wrath against the church and through pagan Rome begin to attack the Christian church to the point where the church was forced to go into hiding. Revelation 12 says the church was forced into the wilderness where she was fed by God for 1,260 years. This represents the Dark Ages. And what God fed his woman, his church with, of course, is the truth from God's word. And then you get all the way down to the very end of Revelation chapter 12. And the Bible describes how the earth swallowed up the flood that came out of the dragon's mouth. So the dragon is the devil, and he's trying to attack God's church. And that flood that comes out of his mouth represents a multitude of people that would attack God's church. But the Bible says the earth helped the woman. In other words, the woman or the church had a place to go for safety. And we know from history that the persecuted masses of Europe, what they did is they fled from Europe and they came to a land called North America. They came to a land where there was no king and there was no pope. But Revelation 12:17 describes God's church doing its work right before Jesus comes back. So I just quickly took you through Revelation chapter 12. You're welcome to go home and read it. But in Revelation 12:17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Now, last night we learned, who is the dragon? Satan. And he's wroth with the woman. And in prophecy, what does a woman represent? A church, right? Now, is this a good church or a bad church? It's a good church. How do we know it's a good church? Because the dragon is angry with her, right? I mean, anytime the dragon's angry, you know you're doing something right. But it says he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That word remnant is a term we don't really use much today unless you buy like cloth or what have you. But that word remnant simply represents what is left over. So the remnant of this woman is the church that is left over and doing its visible work right before Jesus comes back. It's identical to the apostolic church that Jesus established, only it's remnant or it's left over at the very end. And then the Bible says in Revelation 12:17, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, notice how it says here in the paraphrase Bible, the devil was angry and went to make war with the last day church. That's how the paraphrase Bible puts it. And we learned last night some of the characteristics of this woman is number one, the Bible says she keeps the what? The commandments of God. So the devil is angry with the woman, angry with the church that keeps the commandments of God. And last night I talked about, you know, well, don't all churches keep the commandments of God? And, well, I certainly wish that was the case. The Bible is very clear that not every church keeps all of the commandments of God. You know, some churches, you know, say it's okay to have idols, although they call them saints. There was another church that started in the 1800s that, you know, practiced plural marriage because their prophet was given a vision and God said to their prophet, it's okay to have more than one wife. Now, let me ask you, is God ever going to tell somebody it's okay to break the Ten Commandments, yes or no? God will never tell somebody that. So if somebody says they're a prophet and God gave me a vision, and in this vision he told me to do something, and by doing that something, I'm breaking God's law, right away you ought to know that that's what, a true prophet or a false prophet? That'd be a false prophet. Does that make sense, yes or no? I mean, I'm not trying to corral anybody here or any trickery, just very simple. We know, and I'm not going to say the church by name, but you probably got a pretty good idea what church that is. And so one of the identifying marks we looked at last night is God's church keeps the commandments of God. Now, if it keeps the commandments of God, would that include the Sabbath commandment, yes or no? Yes. As hard as it is to digest, the Bible makes it very clear, friends, that God would have a movement in the last days. The devil's angry with this movement, angry with this church. It is a commandment-keeping church. It is a Sabbath-keeping church. God's church preaches the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith. Not only does God's church preach the gospel, remember Jesus said, in fact, well, let me take a look at it on the screen. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the gospel would go into all the world and then the end would come. And the fulfillment of that we looked at last night was in Revelation chapter 14, where the three angels' message is having the everlasting gospel, that's the final gospel, to preach to who? Who does this gospel go to? The Bible says, to all that dwell upon the earth. And just in case we're not sure what that means, John says, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So notice these identifying marks. Number one, God says he's got a church, and it's a commandment-keeping church, a Sabbath-keeping church. It preaches the gospel, salvation by grace through faith. Remember the sin of the Pharisees? The Pharisees kept God's law, and they threw out grace. Today, it's the other way around. Today, many pastors will keep grace, and they'll throw out God's law. And it's a worldwide movement because this church takes a message to the entire world. And I'm going to quiz you now. Those of you that were here, I said last night, which church on the planet is in more countries than any other denomination? That would be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Adventist Church, the one you're visiting here, is in more countries than any other church on the planet. It is truly a worldwide. In fact, I mentioned to you last night that the Adventist Church, when it comes to race and ethnicity, I'm going to quiz you again, which church on the planet, when it comes to race and ethnicity, is the most diverse? That would be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's important to notice, friends, because that's a fulfillment that it is a worldwide movement. It's not some isolated church in any town, USA, that sends a couple missionaries to Africa, but it's a worldwide movement. Part of the three angels' message is they teach the judgment hour message. They teach that our body is the temple of God, right? The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if we can eat and drink to God's glory, we've learned we can eat and drink not to His glory. In fact, one of the amazing things about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is on average, Seventh-day Adventist Christians live on average 10 years longer than any other church. Isn't that incredible? So think about this. If God's going to have a movement, it's in more countries than any other church. It's the most diverse when it comes to race and ethnicity. And those that are a part of the church on average live 10 years longer than the rest of the population. Number six, they identify the beast. You see, the Protestant Reformation, the word Protestant comes from the word protest. And the Protestant Reformation, they're the ones who pointed to the Catholic Church as being a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They said the Catholic Church is a fulfillment of that little horn of the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. Let me tell you, friends, there are very few, if any, churches in the world today that would call themselves Protestant that are still teaching that. Did you know that? Very few. You see, at one time, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, they all considered themselves Protestant. I'm not knocking people. I'm just saying the facts, beloved. They called themselves Protestant, but the reality is they're no longer protesting. In fact, yesterday was Halloween, and it was actually the anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that church door in protest of what the Catholic Church was teaching. You see, the reason I mention all this is because as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we view ourselves as a movement in that we are continuing the work that Martin Luther, Wesley, the Anabaptists, Knox, Cranmer, Melanchthon, we are continuing the work that these great men and women of faith started. Does that make sense, everybody? We are continuing. We picked up. It's almost like in a race when you hand the baton to the next person and they grab it and they run with it. They have handed the baton down to us and we are now running with it. So we are not afraid. We do it in a very tactful way, but we are not afraid to identify who the beast of Bible prophecy is. But you'll notice you didn't come out here opening night and hear me stand up and say, let me tell you about the beast, right? Let me tell you about the Antichrist. No. We first wanted to talk about Jesus Christ. Amen? Because if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, let me tell you, friends, it doesn't matter who the Antichrist is. Does that make sense? Knowing who the Antichrist isn't going to save you. It's knowing who Jesus Christ is. And of course, God's church would teach the truth about death. In the face of spiritualism, in the face of this idea that you can communicate with the dead, they can communicate with you. When you die, you go straight to heaven, straight to hell, where you burn in hell for eternity. All of these are teachings that were invented by the church, and they're not in the Bible. And so God's church would teach the truth about death. In the face of spiritualism, God's church would teach that Jesus is coming back. Now, this has grown in more popularity in recent decades, but there was a time in history when very few, if any, churches were talking about the second coming of Jesus. And yet God raised up a Adventist group. You see, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church started back in the mid-1800s, it was made up of people of many different faiths, many different churches and denominations, but they all had one thing in common. And the one thing they had in common was they wanted to get back to the Bible. Does that make sense? They said, we want to get back to the Bible. So the Anabaptists said, hey, if you're going to follow the Bible, baptism is by immersion. They studied it out. makes sense. That's part of our core beliefs. You know, a Lutheran said, hey, if you're going to follow the Bible, you got to teach salvation by grace, because the Bible teaches that in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith alone. They study that out. They said, hey, that makes sense. We're going to adopt that belief because it's in the Bible. And I won't go through every single belief that was brought to them, but it was brought to them by many different folks who came together to say, we want to start a movement. We want to get back to the Bible and follow it as close as possible. And so we believe that Jesus is coming soon. Very important. That's why we call ourselves Adventists. Like when you at Christmas time, you ever have an Advent calendar? We do one for our kids where, you know, every day up till Christmas, you open up the little door and there's like a little candy or something in there, an Advent calendar. And that just talks about the coming of Jesus, whether the Advent of the first coming or the Advent of his second coming. And here's something that's very important. We identified Babylon last night. Babylon in the book of Revelation represents spiritual confusion. Babylon in Bible prophecy represents a mixture of truth and error. And we see that all around the world today. And so God's movement would be calling people out of spiritual Babylon in the last days. In fact, in Revelation 18:4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. You see, God has his people in spiritual confusion. God has his people out there in many different walks of life. And what he's doing is he's saying, come out of her, my people. And I love that word, my people. It's Jesus saying, hey, look, I know you're sincere. I know you love me. I have brought you here because I want you to not only know truth, but I want you to follow it as well. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. You see, what you see here on the screen, friends, these nine core beliefs, these are some of the main ingredients when it comes to the Bible. These are some of the main teachings that you will find all throughout the Bible. Keeping God's law, salvation through Jesus, right? The gospel, we have to share it. Jesus said, go into all the world. There's a judgment before Christ comes back. Jesus is our high priest. These are all the core foundational teachings of the Bible, but they're also the foundational teachings of the Adventist church. And so I want to challenge you tonight that as you look at that list up there, as you look at that list, if you can say to yourself in your heart, mind, right? If you can say to yourself, I agree with those. Those make sense to me. I can see those in the Bible. Then the next question would be this. Christians ought to follow Jesus according to the Bible. How many of you agree with that? Let me see your hands. Absolutely, we agree with that. Therefore, they will want to be a part of the church that is teaching as close to the Bible as possible. And just like Pastor Roger shared earlier, you know, and you can ask, here's the thing, you can ask any Seventh-day Adventist this. And if they understand, if they're worth their weight in salt, ask any, you can go up afterwards and ask Pastor John this. You can say, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? And they'll tell you, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I have not found a church that follows the Bible closer. And that's the reality. If a church came along and they could show me from the Bible that they follow the Bible closer than the Adventist church, you know what I would do? I would go there. It would be hard. I'd have to quit my job, right? Turn in my ordination as an ordained pastor. But my loyalty is to the Bible and to Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's my challenge for you, is I want your loyalty to be to the Bible and to Jesus. Does that sound fair, everybody? Yeah. And so as you look at that list, if you can agree with that list I shared with you, right after tonight's meeting, now there were some of you that weren't here last night, but you've been coming out to the seminar, and if you sense in your heart that you would like to be a part of this movement, you'd like to be a part of this church here, when we get done with tonight's meeting, we're going to meet right down here in the very front, and I'm going to take you through a short little card and talk with you how you can become a part of this church family here. We're not going to do it, like vote you in tonight or what have you, but just kind of answer some of your questions. And if somebody wants, you know, maybe need some more Bible studies or has some questions, those are things that we can do. But we're coming down to the very end of this seminar, and I wanted to review tonight because I want to make sure nobody falls through the cracks. I want everybody to have an opportunity to not only believe what they've heard is true, but to act on it as well. Not just know it here, but put some legs to it and actually act upon it. So if you want to say yes to that, I'm going to invite you to join me down here after tonight's meeting. Now, I went a little over 10 minutes, but that means this presentation, I'm going to carve 10 minutes out somewhere, all right? You won't know where because you haven't heard this presentation yet, have you? And so let me just have a quick prayer and then we'll jump right into tonight's meeting. Father in heaven, again, we just pray that you will bless our time here together tonight. Continue to guide and lead each of us in the direction that you want us to go. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and as you go to Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to notice something here. Question number one says, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, what are we? I love what Paul says here. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. What are we, everybody? We're ambassadors for Jesus. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray ye in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ, and what an ambassador does is an ambassador is somebody who represents somebody else or represents a nation. When we take the name Christian, we're not just representing ourselves, but we are representing Jesus. We are ambassadors for heaven. And as an ambassador for Christ, we want to represent Jesus in the right way. In fact, here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, notice what John says. He says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we, now there's two parts to this, and you can fill both parts in. Number one, we keep his commandments. And number two, we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, the keeping of God's commandments, friends, that's the bare minimum, all right? I mean, when we are ambassadors for Jesus, we want to go above and beyond and do whatever we can to represent Jesus in the best way possible. So notice what it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 1. This is the answer to question number 3. Paul says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I love what Paul says here. He says that we are in a race. How many of you like to run? Anybody here? How many of you do not like people who like to run? Let me see your hands. I don't particularly like to run, but I do it because, well, I'm 44 years old and I need to try to stay in the best shape I possibly can. And so question number 3 is, what does Hebrews 12, 1 ask us to lay aside? Paul says, lay aside every weight. You see, I went to the gym this morning, I got on a treadmill and I spent, well, about 40 minutes or so on the treadmill. But when I run on the treadmill, I have like special shoes I wear. You know, I say special, they're running shoes, you know, they're not boots, they're running shoes. And I have, you know, some type of shorts I wear that are kind of light and loose. And I have the shirt I wear, it's an exercise shirt, it's nice, you know, nice and it's light, it's loose. And the reason I wear these is because they're comfortable and I want to run as best as I possibly can. I would never get on the treadmill wearing like a suit and a pair of dress shoes or a pair of cowboy boots. Not that I've ever worn cowboy boots, but I wouldn't wear any of that because, well, in a race, I run to win. And so we're in the race of life. All of us are in a race. And we all want to reach the finish line. And the finish line is heaven when Jesus comes back. Now, we may be at different mile markers, but we all have the same goal. And that is, we want to reach the finish line, but here's what the devil does. The devil wants to put weights in our life because he wants to try to slow us down to keep us from crossing that finish line. Now, as we move on here, notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Here, John gets a bit more specific. He says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Notice, overcometh the world. "And that is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." I love the fact that the Bible says, John says that he wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to overcome those weights, those things that keep us back from moving forward in a deeper walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not" what? "In him." So when it says don't love the world, that word "world" simply represents the things of the world as opposed to the things of God. In fact, looking here at question number 4, there's three things you're going to want to fill in. He says, "For all that is in the world." Now notice, the first one is the lust of the flesh. Now he's getting even more specific, right? "And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the Bible says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth" for how long? Forever. You see, sadly, it is the goal of some professing Christians that, you know, to look like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, do the things of the world. And friends, that's what makes Christianity look so weak in the sight of the world. You know, my friend Brian McMahon uses this example about this friend who knew somebody who was a Christian. And the guy says, "Yeah, I got a friend who's a Christian, but you know, we drink the same alcohol and we smoke the same cigarettes and we go to the same movies and we go to the same parties. We watch the same TV shows. They go to church. I don't go to church. So what's the difference?" Now, let's be honest. Somebody who takes the name of Christ, therefore they call themselves Christians, when we take the name of Christ, should we be different than someone who is not a follower of Jesus? Yes or no? Yeah, I really think so. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here because, well, you know, that's just going to make you miserable. Our perfection is through Jesus Christ alone. But there ought to be something different between someone who claims to be a follower compared to somebody who does not. So the question is asked, this is question number 5, why is the Christian life such a high calling? Notice what the Bible says here. This is 1 Peter 2:9, and this will help us answer questions 5 and 6. Notice what he says here. He says, "But you are a chosen generation." Think about that. God says, "You didn't pick me." He says, "I picked you. You're a chosen generation." He says, "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Would you agree that some people are more peculiar than others? "That you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Bible says you're a holy nation, royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people. God says, "You didn't pick me. I chose you." This shows us how special we are in God's eyes. And that angers the devil. And he wants to attack us. And there's two areas in particular that the devil is going to attack. And this is question number 6. He will attack us in the things that we see. That's number 1. And number 2 is the things that we hear. Now, he attacks all 5 senses, but primarily the things we see and the things that we hear. In fact, Isaiah says, "Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil." And the reality is there's a lot of shows on TV, and you don't even have to go to the movie theaters these days. I mean, if you got Netflix or Hulu or what have you, Amazon, I mean, there's a lot of shows on there that, of course, are filled with bloodshed and filled with evil. And, of course, the things that we listen to. Now, one thing I need to tell you is, you know, as I talk about entertainment and what have you, again, there ought to be a difference between what a Christian chooses to do and what a non-Christian chooses to do. But one thing I don't want you to do, I don't want you to feel you have a need to come here and say, you know, "Pastor John or Pastor Tyler or Pastor Roger or Ryan, you know, here's all of my movies. Can you tell me which ones are good and which ones are bad?" That's not how we operate, you know. Here's all the music on my playlist. Can you let me know which ones are good and which ones are bad? That's not how we do things here, all right? We don't micromanage like that, because we think God has given each of us a brain and the Holy Spirit will do the convicting. But of course, as Christians, we ought to know that there's some things that just are not good to put into our minds. In fact, looking here at question number 7, what does God call us to do in 1 John 2:6? I love this verse. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In other words, Jesus is our example, and we ought to walk how Jesus walked. I remember back in the 1990s, I think it was the 90s, or maybe early 2000s, there was that whole What Would Jesus Do movement, right? And there was like bracelets and bumper stickers and what have you. What would Jesus do? And that's really what this verse is asking, is walk how he walked. What would Jesus do? And that is a really good guide that would help lead you in your life. You see, really it boils down to this. There's only one thing that God really wants. You see, some people think of Christianity as like a checklist religion. Christianity is not a checklist religion. It's not where we get up in the morning and say, okay, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I did this. I must be pretty holy now because I did all these things on my list. That's not what Jesus wants, because he wants a relationship. And what he ultimately wants is he wants your heart. Solomon writes in Proverbs 23, my son, give me thine heart and let mine eyes observe my ways. Because here's the reality, when Jesus has our heart, he's got everything, right? I mean, when I gave my life to Jesus and I came to a Bible seminar like this, I had alcohol in my fridge. And I thought, man, I don't want that anymore. I poured it out, right? I used to be a smoker. And I said, I don't want those cigarettes anymore. And so I began to break them up. Not only did I throw my cigarettes away, but now I was in the Navy. And so I had purchased like ashtrays overseas, some really nice ones, you know, as far as ashtrays go. And, you know, some fancy Zippos and different lighters. And I like these because they would say like Turkey or Greece or Italy or, you know, whatever country it was that I went to, Spain, France, the Middle East. And so they had some type of meaning to them because that was a place that I had traveled to on the ship. But I thought, that doesn't represent me anymore. The Bible says I'm a new creation. And so I begin to gather those things together. And I begin to throw them away. And I had to go out on my back, you know, my backyard there. And I had to go and pick up cigarette butts off my backyard. And if you're an ex-smoker, you know what I'm talking about here. Is if I had cigarette butts out there in my yard, and I'm trying to give up smoking, and I don't want to go to the store, but I've got a half-smoked cigarette butt in my backyard, what am I going to do? I see some of you nodding your heads. You know exactly what I would do, because that's the same thing you probably would have done at one time, right? I tell you, there is nothing grosser than a relit cigarette. I mean, there is nothing more vile than that first drag off a relit cigarette, especially one that's been sitting out in the backyard, you know, for who knows how long, and who knows if it was even mine, right? That's gross, isn't it? But, you know, when you're nicking for tobacco, you do what you do. So I begin to gather all of this stuff up, and I made like a sacrifice to God. I gave it to God in the dumpster because I said, I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new creation. And so God wants your heart, because when he has your heart, he's got everything. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms 101, it says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Notice what he says here. He says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, obviously, the TV was not invented when this Bible verse was written. But, you know, we don't want anything wicked to be put there in front of us. And so, again, we just got to ask ourselves the question, the entertainment, the music, the things we put into our life, is it going to edify me in my Christian walk, or is it going to drag me down? Is it going to help me grow in Christ, or is it going to pull me down? Because I tell you, there's one area I used to live, and it is no fun at all. There was a time in my life I literally had like 1 foot in the church, and I had one, I don't want to do the splits, that would not be good. But I had 1 foot in the church, I had 1 foot in the world. I was not happy in church because I felt like a hypocrite, and I was not happy in the world either. I was absolutely miserable. And it wasn't until I chose to die to self and live for Christ. And, well, that's something we ought to do every day. The question is asked, question number 10, what should a Christian choose to think about? Now, this is a big one to fill in, but it's not too hard. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true, right? Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, he says, think on these things. This verse alone is a great verse to look at. When it comes to something where I say, should I do this? Should I not do this? Should I watch this? Should I not? Just ask yourself the question, is this true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report? And, you know, it's a challenge because all around us, there's so much entertainment, so much stuff to do, so much stuff to look at. And please don't misunderstand me. Not all entertainment is wrong, all right? Not all entertainment is bad. I mean, there may be shows or programs that are secular in nature, and they're okay to watch because they're not glorifying sin, right? They're not glorifying, you know, disobedience and what have you. And so don't think that everything, you know, secular is going to be bad, but you got to ask yourself the question, is it true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good, and wholesome to watch? Now, here's a question, and this goes down to question number 11 and number 12. This is something that perhaps you have not yet had the privilege to study. And the question is asked, how does the Bible address our outward appearance? Now, this may be new to you. In fact, there was a time in history when all churches talked about this, but these days it's not politically correct. But, you know, there are principles in the Bible that we ought to follow. And one of the things I love about the Bible is God addresses every area of our life. Whether it's how we spend our time, whether it's our money, whether it's what we eat, whether it's what we do, whether it's what we think about, whether it's relationships or marriage or even what we put on. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 14, this is what Lucifer was saying. And notice his prideful words. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. You see, Lucifer was consumed with pride. And the reality is, pride is something that, well, everybody at some time in their life, we're all going to struggle with that. And so God has a remedy, a cure for pride. And now you compare this verse where Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High. He's consumed with pride. And we compare this to what Jesus had to say, where Jesus says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. You compare the boastfulness of Lucifer to the humbleness of Jesus. And well, again, pride is something that many people struggle with. And so in the Bible, Paul addresses how Christians ought to look. Now remember, when the early church was coming together, there was all kinds of counsel that Paul or the other Bible writers addressed because, well, they wanted God's people to stand out and to look different. Not different in a weird way, but in a good way. In fact, notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2:9. He says, in like manner also that women, now I added, and men, because I think it's safe to include men in this. Notice the principle. Now, these are principles, beloved, that we want to follow. In like manner, also that women and men adorn themselves in what type of apparel? So, should Christians dress in a modest way, yes or no? Now, modest does not mean weird, all right? There are always two extremes, and the devil wants people to fall in one of two extremes, as if there's two ditches on either side and you're walking down the middle. There's a ditch on either side, all right? One of the ditches that the devil wants people to fall into is when, you know, people dress very worldly. And today, worldly would be, you know, how much can I show off, you know? And I mean, I've seen men that do this. Typically, the way the fashion industry runs, it tends to be geared more towards the females as to how much that they can show off. And so, you know, I've got a 13-year-old daughter, and she's pushing the boundaries. Last week I got home, she was so happy about this new pair of pants she bought. And it's funny. And I said, did you pay full price for those? Like, you know, pants these days, it's how many holes can I have in my pants? Now, her holes weren't immodest. They weren't like up, you know, around this area. But like right here is this giant hole. I told her for Halloween she could go as a bear, you know, a bear attack survivor, you know, because she had all these holes in her clothing. She didn't think that was funny when Dad said that. I thought it was kind of funny, but I don't know. That's just me. You know, but she likes to kind of push the boundaries. And as a dad, I say, Bella, her name is Bella. I say, Bella, I love you too much. I mean, I want her to dress modern. I want her to dress, you know, attractive. But I say, Bella, I love you too much to have you dress, you know, because if you look in a magazine or look at certain shows or even just go to the mall, I guess we don't have malls anymore, but go to the store, right? Target or Costco or something or wherever. And you know, even on, you know, on social media, it's how much can I show off? So that's one extreme over here. Now, the other extreme over here is done by some religious folks where, you know, the men or maybe even the women dress in such a way where, I tell you, it looks like they came off a covered wagon. Have you ever seen someone like that before? Where you say, and let me be honest with you, I'm not trying to knock these folks, but I think both are extreme, and I think both draw attention to the individual. Does that make sense, yes or no? I really do. I think Christians, the principle is we ought to dress attractive. We ought to look somewhat modern. We don't want to be, I mean, we're peculiar, but it doesn't mean we're weird. But the principle is we ought to be modest. And that's the principle. Christians ought to dress modestly. He says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, even when it comes to clothing, and obviously, you know, you got to consider ratios here, but don't feel that you always have to have the most expensive stuff out there to feel good about yourself. Now, I say ratio because, you know, if obviously you make a ton of money, a $300 purse is like probably me buying a $2 purse, you know, or something like that. But don't feel like you have to have the most expensive or the newest fashions to feel good about yourself, because God is absolutely crazy about you and he loves you just the way you are. Now, it's interesting, though, here that Paul does say gold or pearls. Now, somebody might be thinking, I'm glad he doesn't mention diamonds, right? I mean, he could say gold, pearls, or diamonds, but then somebody says, well, I'm glad he didn't mention rubies, you know. There is a principle in the Bible when it comes to jewelry or ornaments. There is a principle in the Bible, and the principle is this. The less you put on, the better, all right? The less you put on, the better. Because in the Bible, especially in some of the Old Testament stories, whenever God's people rebelled, they would always put on all of this gold and all of this ornaments. You remember the story of the golden calf? Remember they came out of Egypt and they had all that gold they acquired from the Egyptians, all this jewelry. The Bible says they took it off, they melted it down, and what did they fashion out of it? A golden calf, right? Moses comes down the mountain. He's upset with what they did. He takes that golden calf. They grind it up. They throw it in the water, and then he makes them drink the water. It's as if God was saying, I don't want the gold on the outside. I want the gold where? I want the gold on the inside. Now, there are some ornaments that God says he wants us to wear. In fact, in 1 Peter, it says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. But notice this, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So again, that humbleness. And being humble doesn't mean we allow people to walk all over us, but that humbleness is of great price in God's eyes. Now, some say, you know, you're focusing so much on the outward. What about the inward? And there may be somebody here who says, you know what? I don't wear any jewelry at all. I don't own a TV. I don't have cable or the internet, right? I don't wear anything like that. I don't watch any movies. I don't have a smartphone. I've been a vegan since, you know, I was a fetus, you know? They're just the most holy person on the planet, right? But they come to church with a critical attitude. They come to church with a judgmental spirit. You see, God isn't just concerned with the outside. He's ultimately more concerned with the what? With the heart, with the inside. And so just because somebody may not do something, if we're coming to church and we're looking at other people and we're judging other people, that's just going to frustrate you. Because understand that God has given me grace. God has given you grace. We ought to give each other grace too. Amen? So, you know, I'm just sharing with you the principles in the Bible, but what you choose to do with them, you're still going to be my friend, and I'm still going to love you, and I'm not going to judge you for anything, because ultimately this is going to be between you and your Maker. All right? Now, notice this right here. I want to make a quick transition here. This is question number, what question is this? Question number 13 is on the very back. And I want to talk a little bit about everybody's favorite subject, and that's money, right? What amazing promise does God make about tithing? What amazing promise. The Bible says in Psalms 24, verse 1, this is question number 13, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So notice the answer to question number 13. What belongs to God? Number one is the world, and number two is they that dwell therein. Everything we own, this entire planet, it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to God. In fact, he says, "The silver is mine." This is question 14. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." All of the money, the silver, the gold, anything we have, it all belongs to God. Now, in the Bible, God taught a principle. And the principle was tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. Now, all of the money belongs to God. So when somebody gives a tithe or gives an offering, they're not really paying that tithe. What they're doing is they are returning that tithe, because after all, God already owns it. In fact, God says in the book of Deuteronomy, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth." God's the one who wakes us up in the morning, gives us the endurance, the energy, gives us the power to even make money, to have wealth. And I tell you, if you've worked hard and you've earned money in an honest way, I say God bless you, and there is nothing wrong with being wealthy. If you've earned it in an honorable fashion, I say God bless you with that. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, which means as soon as we have our increase, as soon as I get paid, before I pay my bills, before I pay, you know, whatever I need to pay, I always honor God first with my increase. I give back to Him first. And the Bible says, "And with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." Now, I don't own a barn, and I don't own any vats, all right? You probably don't either. But what God's saying is, He's saying, if you honor me, God says, I will honor you, and I will bless you. And let me tell you, when somebody pays tithe, and that word tithe literally means a tenth. And in the New Testament, Jesus endorsed paying tithe. Speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin." Now, he's not rebuking them because they were paying tithe. He's saying, "You're paying tithe and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." You see, they were paying tithe, but they didn't have mercy. They didn't have judgment. They didn't have faith. And Jesus says, "These you ought to have done and not to leave the others undone." So Jesus endorses paying tithe. Now, the Pharisees would pay tithe, and they would walk outside and say, "Look at all the money I gave," and make sure everybody knew what they gave, you know, because, well, they were consumed with pride. They were very legalistic. And the word tithe, like I mentioned, it literally means, the literal meaning of tithe is a tenth. That's what that means. God made it very simple. So if somebody made $1,000 a month and they were to pay their tithe, they would be returning back to God $100. And I know for some people, they think, "Oh man, but I'm on a budget. I don't know if I can do that. I don't think I can afford to pay my tithe." What I tell people is this: you can't afford not to pay your tithe. And here's why. The math does not add up. But you can do more with 90% when God has blessed it than you can with 100% without God's blessing. Now, the tithe was always used. It was always brought to the storehouse, and it was used to pay, of course, those who ministered for God. And so you write your tithe check. Now, what I do is mine is automatic. I have a set pay as a pastor. My wife has a set pay at the school that she works at. And so if there's any, you know, if I sell DVDs or something like that, I always have to factor that in on it separate. But mine comes out every single month automatically. It comes out at the very beginning of the month. As soon as I get paid, the first thing that comes out of my paycheck is my tithe, because I want to honor God. You know, tithe is really a test. And the test is, do we trust God enough? Do we trust God enough? You see, that's the whole issue in the Garden of Eden with the fruit and the tree. It was a test. Will Adam and Eve trust God enough to follow and obey him, even if it doesn't make complete sense? And that's what tithe is about. Will we trust God enough? Now, the word offerings, or I should say an offering, is that free will offering. And tithes and offerings are two different things. We return our tithe to God. He already owns it, and that's a tenth. But the offering is whatever God places upon your heart. And usually, now I do mine online, but you'll notice there's in the pew in front of you, there might be, I never looked actually, but there might be a tithe envelope. I'm not sure. There are some in there. And you grab one of those and you open it up and you can kind of see the breakdown of what the giving goes towards. Now, notice the promise that God gives us. And this is not just a promise, it's a challenge. In Malachi 3:10, he says, "Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me." That word prove me, God saying, test me, right? Put me to the test. Prove me. Now, herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, notice this, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I can remember the first time I ever paid tithe. I was a brand new Christian. This was years ago. I was in the Navy. I was making $1,000 a month. Now, they provided housing and food, but I was making $1,000 a month. I was, not very high up in the military, and $1,000 a month. And I'm going to be very vulnerable with you, all right? I know you're going to want to laugh at this. It's kind of silly, but I'm going to be honest with you. I felt very convicted to pay tithe. So that next week at church, when the buckets were kind of going around, I had my checkbook back when, folks still wrote checks. I guess some people still do, maybe today. And on that tithe, because it was a tenth, I wrote $100. And I tore that check out, and I dropped it in the offering bucket as it went by. And then once it went by, I remember thinking, oh my goodness, what did I just do? $100. I mean, this was, 20 years ago or so. And I thought, $100. That's like groceries for a month. And, this is back when gas was still like, 90 cents a gallon. And I mean, I could fill up my gas tank, for multiple times for that. And I'm thinking of all these things that I could have done with that $100. And then I start thinking, I wonder if I can get that money back out of the offering envelope, the offering plate, without anybody noticing it. Maybe I tell them I forgot to, write my name on the check. You won't be able to, deposit it. But then I thought, no, what if they pull it out and say, oh, no, your name's on it, and put it back. And then what do I do? I'm just being honest with you, all right? These were the thoughts going through my mind at that time. And I said, no, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. 2 days later, we lived in this apartment complex up in Oak Harbor, Washington. And my landlord called me down. And she says, we just got a new tenant. They just moved in. She knows you. She works with you in supply there at the Navy base. And even though you didn't, recommend she moves in here, the fact she moves in here, she knows you. She says, we're going to do something. We're going to give you money off your next month's rent. Does anybody want to guess how much they gave off my next month's rent? $100. I thought, man, I should have dropped my whole paycheck in there. I kid you not. Now, I wish I could say that happens every time when someone first pays tithe. I can't guarantee that. But in my situation, it was such a heart issue for me. Oh, someone's dinner time or something, right? It was such a hard issue for me that I think God had to kick it up a notch for me to kind of get it through my thick skull. But God has 1,000 ways to bless you when he opens the windows of heaven. One way you're blessed is you just know you're honoring God. But, you know, maybe you find clothes on sale. Maybe your car doesn't break down. Maybe your appliances last longer. I don't know. God has 1,000 ways to bless you. And God knows exactly what you need. And God says right here in Malachi 3:10, he says, prove me, test me, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. You see, the Bible says in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross once a week, and follow me. You see, what do you mean? I think Pastor Roger, somebody messed with my slides. Let me try this one here. All right. Let him deny himself and take up his cross when it's convenient. No, that's not right. No, let me see this. There we go. And take up his cross when it's popular? When it's wrong? Let me see what we got here. Let me see. And take up his cross daily, right? Every single day. Not once a month, not once a week, not when it's popular, but we take up our cross daily. So what motivates believers to obey the Lord in matters discussed in this presentation? What motivates us? Are we trying to earn favor with God? Are we trying to prove, you know, to him that we love him? What motivates us? In 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. This is question 17, friends. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Love has got to be the motivating factor. If you find someone who's trying to do all these things, but love is not the motivating factor, you're going to find a Christian who looks like they were baptized in pickle juice, right? I mean, they're going to be legalistic, and they're going to be going around the church trying to tell everybody else where they're wrong and where they need to fix their life. It's because they don't have the love inside their heart. Let me tell you, when you come to church, you're going to see things and experience things and kind of scratch your head sometimes and say, no, wait a minute. Because obviously people are people, and the Bible says all have sinned. And when you get a bunch of sinners together, sometimes they make mistakes. But what we do is we want to pray for people. We want to love people, see? And our final question, number 18, it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my what? Heart. That's where God's law ought to be. I want to close with a short story tonight before we have a closing prayer. The story of this lady who was married to the most cantankerous, mean man you could ever meet. Now, he wasn't physically abusive mean, but what he would do is every day he would write a list. And before he went to work, he would give his wife a list. And on the list, it said, these are all the things I want you to do. You know, I want you to, you know, wash the dishes and do the laundry and iron my shirts and do the shopping and, you know, all these things. And as soon as he would get home, he would grab that list and he would, you know, check things off that she did. How many of you ladies want to be married to a guy like this? Probably nobody, right? Well, you know, this guy was so stressed out, he at a young age had a heart attack. Died. A few years go by. She remarries another man. And this new husband is like the exact opposite of the other guy. He was loving and patient and kind. He would go to work and come home and help his wife around the house. And one day she was up in their attic going through some old boxes because their church was going to have a rummage sale. And she realized, you know, there's boxes I kept from my previous husband. He used to wear suits and stuff. And she thought, I don't need those anymore. And I should just donate those. Maybe the local church can sell them and make some money. So she's going through these boxes and she's pulling out jackets and pants. And she reached into one of the pockets of the suits that her husband had owned. What do you think she pulled out? A list. And man, that list made the hairs on the back of her neck stand up. And then she opened it up and she began to look at it. And it said, wash the dishes. She kind of chuckled because she thought, well, I still wash the dishes for my new husband. You know, do the laundry, iron my shirts. And she thought, I still do that. Do the grocery shopping, take care of the kids. Everything on that list, she was still doing it. and she didn't even realize it. What was the difference? Love, right? Love's the motivating factor. You know, in a marriage, love is the motivating factor. You know, whether it's my 9-year-old who wakes up because he had a nightmare and he wants me to go sit in his room with him at 3 a.m. for 20 minutes until he finally falls back asleep. I do not want to sit in someone's room at 3 a.m. for 20 minutes hoping they fall asleep. And then you get up to try to go out of the room and the floor creaks after sitting there for 15 minutes. And then my son's head pops up off the pillow and says, "Dad, are you already leaving?" You parents know what I'm talking about, right? You're like, "Oh, got to hit reset. That whole 15 minutes was for nothing." But, you know, what motivates you? You know, what motivates, you know, when my wife is sick and I go in the middle of the night to get a bowl or get her medicine or get her water or say, "All right, you can put your feet in my back." Ice cold feet. You know, what motivates people to do that for each other? It's love. And when we are so in love with Jesus, there are things that we're going to want to do to bring joy to his heart. We're not doing these things to earn our salvation. We're not doing these things because we think if we do them, God's going to love us more. Let me tell you, friends, God absolutely loves you and he's crazy about you. But when we fall in love with Jesus, we naturally want to do the things that bring joy to his heart. The final question at the very bottom of your lesson guide says, all that we do should be with one motivation to express love for Jesus. Our one question should always be, will this music, drink, TV show, book, movie, etc., will it honor Jesus? Do you want to love Christ so much that to follow his principles, and these are principles for Christian living, will be a joy and a delight? And if your answer is yes, you can write yes right there. How many of you want to do this for Jesus? Amen. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, our hands have gone up. And Lord, we want you to dwell in our heart. You show us in your word, if there's one thing you want more than anything, that's our hearts. Because if you have our hearts, you have everything. And so, Father, help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. Help us, Lord, to want to follow you more than anything else. Let this be our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, friends, this coming week, Friday night, how to study the Bible. Saturday morning, this coming weekend's our last week, and I'll be with you here. I'll probably come back again if you'd let me. But 10 a.m., Joyful Sabbaths, and then, of course, at 9 and 11:15, same sermon. The 11:15 one I get to spend a little bit more time on because I don't have a time constraint. The best is yet to come. Hey, for those of you who this last, I don't know, couple nights, you've marked down on a decision card that you'd like to prepare for baptism or you'd like to be a part of our church family, or even if you were here tonight and you saw me go through that list and you would like to know maybe a little bit more about how to be a part of this wonderful movement, this church, this movement, I'm going to invite you to come on down here and just join me right down here, and we're going to spend a few minutes together talking. But everybody else, God bless you. Have a wonderful week, and I'll see you on Friday night. Drive safe.